Let's turn in God's Word now to the book of Malachi in chapter 3. Malachi is right before the Gospel of Matthew, if you were unaware. Malachi in chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Our focus will be on verses 7 through 12. We'll start in verse 1 though. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And before we read God's Word, let's turn to the Lord and ask for His help and blessing upon us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, help us now. We are incapable of hearing Your Word, incapable of understanding Your Word, incapable of gaining any knowledge or wisdom from Your Word, including salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot believe without Your grace. And so, Father, pour out Your Spirit upon us that we might hear Your Word, gain knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and that You would save us unto the regeneration or the making alive of our hearts to seek after You in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. These are God's words. Behold, I will send My messenger, and he shall prepare the way before Me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those who oppress the hirelings, the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not Me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from Mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto Me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed Me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed Me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in Mine house. And prove Me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Those are God's words. Now, before we return to Matthew's Gospel, it seemed appropriate, as the session, the deacons have concluded, that we are in a dire situation regarding our finances as a congregation, that it should be therefore wise, under the authority of Christ Jesus and His Word, to examine our hearts regarding our thankfulness to the Lord, to engage on this topic that we find here in Malachi 3:7 through 12. The book of Malachi was written after Judah came out of the Babylonian exile. They had built, or in the process of building, the second temple. And after the time of Nehemiah we read last Lord's Day, Malachi, is, as a prophet, was sent to rebuke God's covenant people, to reprove them for their profaning of His worship, for idolatry, for superstition. The point of the book is to bring about honor for the Lord, exaltation to Him, true glorifying worship of the Lord. And yet here the Lord is rebuking their worship. That's the issue we come to this morning. We have right before the passage we're studying in verses 7 through 12, we see in verse 6, the very fact that the Lord does not change. The Lord does not change. He's unchanging. Why are God's people not consumed then? Because He's a merciful God. And He's always a merciful God. And His covenant mercy endures forever. Though they deserve eternal judgments, His people do, yet they have not been consumed. Praise the Lord. Friends, consider yourselves. Consider ourselves. We all deserve, because of our sins, our turning from the Lord, His eternal judgments forever and ever. And yet we have not been consumed. And why is that? Because God doesn't change. Because He's merciful to us, His people. His covenant mercy endures forever. Now Judah, the people here, Judah thought their worship was good. And here the Lord comes, He confronts His people, His covenant people, He confronts the church about that, His worship. This topic this morning really seeks to answer the question of what is your chief end? What is your chief end, Presbyterian? Right? What is your chief end, Christian? Not the catechism question, although you're thinking of that. But what is true of your heart? What you believe communicate about the state of your heart? And then, how you live, what does that communicate about the state of your heart? We know the answer to the question, what it should be. Man's chief end is to what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what our chief end should be. That's what our hearts and lives should be about. But the question this morning is, in comparison to what it should be, what is the actual state of your heart? What is the actual chief end of you? What is your purpose for being here? And then altogether, what is the state of the heart of this congregation as a corporate body? Because you see, if we continue as we are now, and some of you have received the email about that, we will be no more in about a year or so. We will be no more. That's how dire the situation is. What is then, we ask the question, what is Christ's goal for the church on earth? Why are we here? We have always wanted it to be that when we turn from our sins unto Christ, that we immediately go into glory, right? That would be so awesome. That makes sense, right? We come to Christ, and then we're in glory. We're in heaven with Him forever and ever. But that was never His plan. That's our plan, perhaps. That's never His plan. He wants us here for one main purpose. What is that purpose? It's the Great Commission, right? That's why we're here, to make known His name, the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? He says, Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Great Commission. That's why we're here. That's why the church exists. And we see that in the New Testament so clearly. The apostles, the ministers, taking the gospel, no matter what, taking the gospel to the nations. and people from various nations believing the gospel and turning from their sins and glorifying the Lord, and at a great sacrifice, right? Think about the New Testament. How great of sacrifices were made. How great of sacrifices throughout church history for those that we remember, that we learn about. And not just great sacrifice of the apostles, their very lives, but the sacrifice of the people, even the church members. We're going to read a couple passages today about them. What have you sacrificed for the church of Jesus Christ? What have you sacrificed for the bride of Christ? Some of you, perhaps quite a lot. Some of you, perhaps quite a lot. Some of you, perhaps very, very little. Are we a sacrificial people for the sake of the cause of Christ and the gospel to all nations? Or, Romans 1, are we ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and we are so comfortable with our things and our materials, our money, our jobs? If our chief end is to glorify the Lord, if our purpose for remaining here is for the gospel to go forth, it's for Christ to receive all the glory, then perhaps we need to rethink how we live our lives. How we worship the Lord. And in this topic today, how we give in our tithes and our offerings unto the Lord here at His meeting house. When a faithful church funds the cause of Christ, it will receive blessings and especially spiritual blessings from the Lord. But a church that neglects this duty of funding the cause of Christ should expect spiritual famine. Experience even shows you will experience spiritual famine. And so spiritual famine, friends, you need to know this. Spiritual famine is much worse than an empty bank account. But we don't see with our eyes. We don't see spiritual famine except from a great distance. We can see it perhaps in others. It's hard to see it in ourselves or when it's happening to us. Spiritual blessing is worth more than all of your properties and estates and money combined. It's worth more than millions of dollars. 1 Peter 1 tells us that. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Try to grasp that. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold. The trials of your faith that you go through, those are more precious than gold that perisheth. The trial of your faith, and then you think of the spiritual blessings that are produced from those trials. An infinite weight of glory. Infinitely more than gold. Consider verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances. So he's talking about worship, right? And have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Again, Judah thought their worship was good. The Lord thought it was bad. If we could use that term, we might even say it's an abomination, it's idolatry. He thought it was bad. They thought their priesthood was good. The Lord thought their priesthood was bad. They thought the leading men of the nation were good people. The Lord thought they were an abomination. Jehovah calls the people to return unto Him, to repent, to return unto Him. But they think, Judah thinks everything's going well. What do we need to return to? We're for you. We're with you, Lord. In returning from Babylon to Jerusalem, they had not returned to the worship of their fathers. The worship of the Scriptures. The worship like under Solomon, for instance. And so now they don't get it. Return? Repent? How? What have we done? Wherein shall we return unto you, Jehovah? What do we need to repent of? We don't see it. Turn from what? The Lord is telling us to change, to turn. What should we change? Why should we? We don't see any problem. Perhaps, beloved, you don't see any problem, but the Lord is showing you today that's not true. And yet the Lord has just said, from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances. His ordinances. He's speaking about worship. How are we to worship the Lord? Only according to His ordinances. Only according to His commandments. He makes it clear right there. But Judah had gone away from His ordinances. They were doing their own thing. We must look at ourselves. See ourselves. We must see this congregation as the Lord sees us. Not how we might think we are. But what does the Lord say to us? What does He reveal? We might even compare ourselves to our past, our own past, and say, look, we are better than our fathers were. We've reformed. We're better than our fathers were. Yes, that might be true. But what does God say? Right? They had built the temple. They're reforming in that way. And yet, what does the Lord say about them? You might be better, but you've still gone away from the Lord's ordinances, His worship. But if we think about the big picture, there are a host of congregations in the past, our fathers in the faith who were way more faithful than we have ever been. We could come up with quite a few from our knowledge of history, churches that were more faithful than us. We might even conclude we are the same as our fathers, right? We're the covenanters. You're not even anywhere close to the covenanters. We're not. Not in holiness. Not in knowledge of God, His Word. But we might even say they were right. Our fathers were right. All right, first, we have to ask though, were they actually faithful? And then secondly, are we the same as them in their faithfulness? Maybe we deceive ourselves. And that's what Judah had done. They had deceived themselves. Judah is saying, our fathers were idolaters. That's why they were exiled, right? In the Babylonian exile. That's why they were taken away from their land unto a foreign land by a people and made to be slaves. We worship Jehovah. That's what Judah is saying. We keep Jehovah's ordinances, but Jehovah comes and He says, no, you don't. You have departed. You've gone away from my ordinances. You've gone away from my worship. You have not obeyed my commandments. And this is what Jehovah has said about their worship and their following of His ordinances. Right? Chapter 1. It says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And then we can look over at our neighbor, look at the person next to you, or behind you, or in front of you, and we can consider and ask the question, well, what about them? What are they to do? And this is Jesus in John 21. He rebukes Peter for that very question about John. Jesus saith unto him, that's to Peter, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? What is that to you? Follow, Peter, follow thou me. Don't worry about John. You follow me. And so Peter is so focused on what is required of John and not himself. Well, not Peter. Our calling here today is to first examine our own hearts. Ourselves, not the one next to us. Ourselves. What is your duty? What is your chief end? What is the Lord calling you to? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, friends, rob here does not mean some violent physical violence has been done and taken. Someone's taken then something from a person. It doesn't involve physical violence in any way. The meaning from God's word, from the Hebrew, the meaning from God's word is really charging Judah that they had committed fraud against the Lord. They have, in some sense, hidden what they've done from the Lord, and of course attempted to bribe. What Judah has done has to do with fraud and deception. And this deceptive fraud they have committed is a personal offense before Jehovah. Jehovah takes personal offense. Yet you have robbed me. You have defrauded me. Your sin, this sin, is a personal sin against, an offense against the Lord. Right, Malachi 1 again. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. Judah, they had committed fraud. Will a son defraud his own father? You get that? What he's saying? Will a son defraud his own father? Will a servant defraud his master who he works for? Who would do such an atrocious, heinous thing? As a son, would you deceive and rob from your father? Would you commit fraud against your parents? You would say, absolutely not, ever. I would never do that. Not to my parents. How much more heinous then to commit fraud against our Heavenly Father, who has eternally adopted us into His family by His mercy and by His grace. You don't deserve it, that is, because of your sin. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Did they respond with horror? Light shone down, the darkness gone away, and they saw what they had done. Is that how they responded? The Lord has said clearly, Judah has defrauded him. And that ought to make each one of them tremble as it ought to us. You have defrauded your parents, you would be horrified. You have defrauded here your Heavenly Father. Most of us would probably be like, no, I haven't. How have I defrauded the Lord? And yet Jehovah, just like Judah, yet Jehovah, who is the God of truth, always, infinitely, eternally, is speaking it, not your earthly father. There's no disputing with God. There's no arguing with the Lord. Judah's arguing with them. But there is no doing that. Beloved, know this, it is not always obvious to you. It's not always obvious to us how we might be defrauding Jehovah. And that's what the response of the people of Judah shows us. It's not always obvious to man. We will often want to defraud the Lord? Yes, we will. That's our human sinful nature. Perhaps as a Christian, that's your flesh remaining that needs to be sanctified and cleansed. So that you're able to say, the Lord clears things up for you here. Can you say, I am giving faithfully to the Lord? Can you say that? I am giving faithfully to the Lord. That giving was an ordinance, a command of the Lord for His worship. If we studied the Old Testament, we would see in Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 12, and yet some people then think that this was just part of the ceremonial law. And so, of course, in Christ, everything is done away with in the ceremonial law, so we don't have to give anymore. Well, that's not true. Hebrews, New Testament, teaching us about the New Covenant and New Covenant worship. Hebrews chapter 7, it says this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of part of all, first being an interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, right? Here he's talking about the ceremonial law in this verse. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now he goes to the new covenant. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Abraham's tithing to Melchizedek, which is to Jesus Christ. That's who Melchizedek points us to and who is the pre-incarnate Christ there. And thus, Abraham was blessed. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system was what? It was most complex, right? Very complex. There's all these commandments, laws that they had to follow exactly according. There were five different sacrifices offered. But when Jesus come, He offers His once for all final sacrifice on the cross. He makes worship simple. And it's all about Him. He gives you the command. You see, while the ceremonial aspects are gone, the moral, simple ordinance is still required of giving. And that's what we're shown going back to Abraham. The ceremonial is predated by the moral and extends past its being done away with in Christ. That's what we read about in Hebrews. We go back to Jacob, Genesis 28. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. There will be people in the church who make much money, have great income, and they may put in a few dollars into the offering once or twice a year. And they will believe they have kept God's commandment because they did so voluntarily, which is part of God's commandment, and cheerfully, which is also part of God's commandment. But these are not faithful givers. They are faithful deceivers. They're not faithful givers. They're faithful deceivers who do not give faithfully of their first fruits of what the Lord gives to them. Those whom the Lord has blessed so much in the Lord, He expects more from you. He says, but ye say, He says of Judah, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And the Lord responds in tithes and offerings. These are two separate things. The tithe and the offering. The offering in the name, in the time of the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were brought were for the priest. The priest took a tenth portion of the meat from the sacrifices, and that's what they lived on. Deuteronomy 18. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord by fire, made by fire, and His inheritance. The offerings are the food for the ministers. We talk today as if the tithe which is 10%. And the offering is what is on top of that, voluntary to give. We don't have to do that. That's not true. That's incorrect. The offering is the food for the ministers. What is the tithe? A tithe, the word in Hebrew means one-tenth. We've already read a passage where it talks about the tenth in Genesis 28. That's literally what the word means. One-tenth, a-tenth, 10%, same thing. Now, this is the guidance. This is the guidance from the Lord. This is how we are going to know if we are defrauding the Lord or not. He commands us how much to give. Often in the church, well, how much do we give? And people are always arguing. Why? Because they want to get out of it. What are we to give? He tells you very clearly what to give. He tells you so clearly. He says it over and over and over and over throughout the Scriptures. One-tenth. The tithe. 10%. Have these done enough for the Lord? They will perhaps always question that. Is 10% enough? You might continue to question that. But with the Lord, you don't have to question. He tells you. He lays it out plainly for each person, for each family. The widow, right? The widow gave out of her poverty, right? In Mark's gospel. She gave all she had. The two mites, Mark 12. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want, that what she didn't have, of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. No. And you read that, the question then is asked, perhaps, shouldn't I give all to Christ? Now, he doesn't say you need to give all to Him when it has to do with giving. It is His. We're to be good stewards with what He's given us. Every single thing you have is His. But let your conscience be free, beloved. The Lord guides you in your giving, in our giving. He says 10% of all that you give me, Lord. To you, Lord, I will give 10%. Of all that you give me, Lord, to you, I will give 10%. First fruits, not later on. First fruits. The first thing that you do with your paycheck, the first thing you do when you receive something from working, the first thing is 10% goes to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the church was taking up a special offering. In Jerusalem, the saints were in dire need of help. And Paul encourages them in Corinth, the church in Corinth, with the Macedonian church who are poor. Those in poverty who gave of their own affliction and poverty bountifully. He says how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And so, beloved, when you give your 10% to the local congregation, do not think that your duty of the Lord to the Lord is done. There are those churches and saints in poverty throughout the world. There's a family here today who's in poverty, needs bills paid. Perhaps you should offer to feed them this afternoon with the gospel and food for their soul and body. There are those churches and saints in poverty throughout the world. So even out of your poverty, even out of your poverty, which is no poverty at all, by the way, out of your poverty, the Lord calls you to give cheerfully to those in need. To give cheerfully to those in need. And that's not part of your 10% that you give to the church, to the Lord. That's beyond the 10%. You have a duty. You have taken the vows to support the congregation, if you're a member here, with 10% of all the Lord gives you. Not just 10% of what the Lord gives to the head of the household, but each one of you. If you're a child and you do some work and you get paid from that, the child is to give 10%. Everybody is to give 10% of what the Lord provides. Now, why did the Macedonian church, poor as they were, give so much above and beyond their 10%? They gave to their local church. But why did they give so much beyond when they're in poverty? Because they love the church. They love the bride of Christ. They love their brothers and sisters in Christ who were struggling. They love the mission of Christ, the great commission of Christ, and the spread of the gospel to all nations. They knew the church in Jerusalem was crucial to the gospel going forward. This is a call, then, to be content with our physical blessings the Lord gives. To be content with the basics. Friends, 1 Timothy 6, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Food and clothing. Content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. With food and clothing, let us be content. Where is your joy found? For those in the Macedonian church, the poor who gave, their joy was seeing the lost found in Christ. Their joy was seeing the work of Christ advance. And the saints built up even out of their poverty. This is the Lord's encouragement to you. This is the Lord's encouragement to you that you might not make much. You might not think the little you have to give is worth anything to the Lord. But He says, it is. It is. The widow with the two mites proves it. The Macedonian saints prove it. Today, we'd probably scoff at that widow. Just two coins, you know. And yet the Lord counts it as she gave more than everybody else for His kingdom. Notice out of the entirety of the Scriptures, we don't read about the rich giving all the time. We read about the poor giving. It's interesting that those who the Lord honors the most are those who are poor who gave. Look at verse 10. It says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Why the tithe? Why must we faithfully give the tithe of all what the Lord has given to us? He says it very clearly. And maybe you misinterpreted, you misapplied in just a moment. He tells us why the tithe must be given. That there may be meat in my house. Meat in my house. That there might be food in Jehovah's house. Does God need food? No. Of course He doesn't need food. But His ministers do. And that's the principle, the moral principle throughout all of the Scriptures. His ministers do. The tithe, beloved, is what you must give. And we heard earlier that the offering was specifically shown as something distinct from the tithe, all to provide for the minister food. And here, yet here they are together, aren't they? The tithe, the offering, even though they're distinct, because both of them were used. Both of them are used to give food for the ministers of God. And this again is shown in the interpretation of the Apostle Paul. So it's not just an Old Testament thing, right? 1 Corinthians 9 again says, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live on the things of the temple?" Right? He's talking about the Levites and the priests of the Old Testament. "And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar." They which wait and serve at the altar are partakers of it. They receive a portion of the offering. They receive the tithes. But here's the conclusion. "Even so," he says, "even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Why did the priests, the Old Testament priests, live off the tithes and the offerings? It's so that they could be devoted in their work to the ministry before them for the Lord. So they could be devoted to ministering and not worry about the typical cares of the world. You see, the Lord is clear. The tithe is commanded of the church today. The offering commanded of the church today. He doesn't say, "Bring sacrificial meat and grain to your pastor. You're not making a sacrifice. Christ is the final sacrifice." He says very clearly and simply, those who preach the gospel should live off the gospel. Just as the priests lived off the tithes and offerings of the sacrifices and so forth. Now, beloved, this is the Lord's word. It is not mine. I personally feel so incredibly awkward and uncomfortable on preaching this topic. And yet, here we find it in God's word. And so give your attention to the Lord. He says through Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, "Who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. "That he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" Right, do you get it? And Paul says this a few times in his letters. Paul is saying, the minister, when he comes, he ministers unto you, he preaches the gospel, he's not just getting up here and saying some words. He's at war. The minister's at war. He's at war with Satan. He's at war with your flesh. He's at war with the world. And he's saying, if that is so, that it's so incredibly obvious that, of course, those who go out to war, they don't fund their way. They don't come up with their own weapons and buy them and make them themselves. They're given them to go out and fight. The warrior does not go out at his own expense. To go out at his own expense today, if a minister needs to have another occupation for his life, his family, Paul says, that's like muzzling an ox when he's trying to work while holding the ox back. The pastor before you has been called to minister the gospel here, Kansas City. He is not to do this at his own expense. Think of the soldiers sent out to battle. Some of your children have gone out as soldiers. Is he supposed to go out on his own expenses, sacrificing blood and sweat and tears, pains, etc.? And yet here we are, and your pastor is currently searching for another occupation to do this work and another work so we can survive. Right? And that may lead to there only being one worship service the Lord's Day instead of two. It may just end up being not feasible to my time and my first calling, which is my family, not you. My first calling is my family. And so it might not be feasible for me to be able to do two worship services. It ought not to be so. Right? The focus of the pastor must be on the Great Commission. His ministry to you and for the gospel to be proclaimed. That's the best way, the Lord says. That's the best way for the ministry of the church to advance the kingdom of His sons. For the gospel to go forth, for the nations to be won to Christ. When ministers are provided for and sent out to proclaim the glorious good news of Jesus Christ, to go out and fight the great enemy of the world, the flesh and the devil. In our larger catechism, second commandment has to do with worship. In the larger catechism, for those sins forbidden in the second commandment, it says, of all neglect of the worship of God. And you might say, and it's true, neglecting the worship of God is not being here, right? And we've covered that many times. Do you know the scripture citation that's also used there? Neglect of the worship of God. It's our passage. Malachi 3 verse 8. And it's referenced there. If you're not giving, you're neglecting the worship of God. You're in sin. You've broken the second commandment. You're sinfully neglecting the worship of God if you don't give the tithe and the offering. If you don't give the 10% and that for the provision of your pastor. And then we are to give when the pastor is afforded even more. That goes to help those in need. That goes to help missionaries and those abroad, that we might help other churches, other saints. Also what? What are we doing? We give for what purpose? So the kingdom would advance. What is your chief end? So the kingdom would advance. That's why we're still here, beloved. So the gates of Hades won't stand against our offensive war against Satan and those who are stuck in their sins and who need a Savior only found in Jesus Christ. So now what happens? We have to ask the question, what happens if we rob or defraud the Lord? We read in verse 9, "Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." If you are defrauding Christ, if this congregation is defrauding Christ, there are spiritual consequences, curses. 2 Corinthians, we alluded to the passage where it says, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you give little, you'll be blessed with little. And that, even to the physical. There is truth in all that, but all the more are there spiritual truths in that, those verses. The primary curse is spiritual. We can see that. And that verse 9 is not speaking of individuals. Verse 9 is speaking corporately. That even the whole nation of Judah is affected by this spiritually. No food in the Lord's house. Right? Nobody's giving the tithes now because they're defrauding the Lord. There's no food in the Lord's house. That means what? The no food means what? Famine. There's famine in the Lord's house, spiritual famine. We were in Nehemiah 13 last week, right? We read verses 10 through 11, but our focus was on the passage after that about the Sabbath. But here's verses 10 through 11. Look what happened because they were also defrauding the Lord at that time. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. The ministers were going out to the field. Why? Because the people were not giving, and so the Levites had to go out to the field to provide for their families. And so they're no longer at the temple. They're no longer at worship doing the work that is necessary. So the house of God was forsaken. A man, a husband, a father will always provide for his family. The question is, what will the effects be upon your soul and upon my own soul? What will the effects be upon your soul? If there's famine in the house of God, what are the effects to your soul? The Lord says, curses. It even goes to the whole nation. If there is no giving, what greater curse could there be than the gospel being no longer preached? One more worship service of all the churches removed. Of all the churches, one worship service removed. One more sermon each Lord's Day. Each Lord's Day, not preached. The gospel preached less and less. Starts to sound like Amos when the Lord took the word away. And so if not here, where would you go to flee? For spiritual food. Where would you go for Christian fellowship and communion in Christ? You may fear no income, no job, right? Imagine losing your job with no hope of attaining another. That's what your pastor is faced with right now in a year. With my wife, all the more fearful, right? Unless sacrifices are made. So I'm making a sacrifice. My question is, will you? I'm making a sacrifice. Will you make a sacrifice? The greater curse here, beloved, is the spiritual curses. No more faithful ministry of the word, sacraments, prayer. And if you know the Lord, then that is all the more frightening than the physical. The entire subject of giving, the tithe and the offering, it is corporate in nature. It affects the entire church. You don't believe me, perhaps. You see some, many of you, I don't know, many of you, some of you give faithfully. You give the tithe. You would think, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me. You perhaps even give more than the tithe, praise the Lord. And yet, what is true? What's affecting our church is true for you, even though you're giving faithfully. Because others perhaps are not giving the tithe. Others perhaps are not giving faithfully. And that affects you. Curses upon you. Because the whole body's not doing it. There are corporate spiritual effects, aren't there? Perhaps you're concerned about your bank account if you do tithe. Have you considered everyone else in the church if you don't tithe? And their souls? Everyone else? You took vows toward them too, not just yourself before the Lord to give, but everybody else. It's not just you. It's all of us that are affected by each other's giving or not. And really, to every other thing. Everything we're commanded. If we're in sin, we're being affected by one another. So why preach on this? So the gospel will go forth. That's why we're here. The Lord would receive glory. This congregation would continue, so our children, our children's children, etc., would be blessed with the preaching of the gospel, with biblical worship, and so we could then also, what? We've just prayed for it, so we could plant another church, and the gospel will go forth. That's why we're here. We're not here to have our homes and have our nice homes and do all these things with money and whatever. The pleasures of life. Who cares about that? We're here for the kingdom. That's why we're here, Christian. If you're a Christian. Why give? For the gospel. So the suffering and afflicted can be comforted. The lost could be found. The blind could receive sight. This topic, giving the tithe and offering, cannot be the reason why we do not continue. Lest we defraud our Lord for meat in His house. We ought to be longing for something like the church continuing and our homes falling apart. Our physical homes falling apart. I'd rather have my personal home falling apart than for there to be no more gathered body of Christ here or wherever we gather. Can you say that you're giving faithfully to the Lord for His cause? For His purposes, for the gospel, for the kingdom, to all nations, and the Great Commission? Are you sacrificing for this chief end? For the gospel? That you're giving faithfully according to God's word and giving declares. Your giving, where you spend your money, tells us what is true of your heart. What is the most important thing in your life? Does your giving show the gospel is the most important thing? Does your giving show forth that the gospel, Christ's worship, His glory, this congregation of which you're a member, you've taken vows, is the most important thing for you in this earth? Does your life, you can chart it out, put it on an Excel sheet. Where do all your expenses go? And then ask, am I all talk and no walk with Christ? Do I say Jesus is most important for His glory? But does my life look totally opposite of that? But not only are there curses, beloved, to those who turn from the Lord and don't support His worship. There's no meat in His house. But there are also blessings promised here in the passage to those who turn to the Lord from their sins in Christ Jesus, and do support and give for His worship and for His glory. Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Spiritual provision. And then he says, and prove me, try me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Test me to see. Give your tithes and offerings, and I'll bless you. There'll be meat in mine house. I'll bless you. Try me, and I'll prove that I'll provide physically for you. Test me, and I'll prove that I'll provide spiritually for you. That's what he's saying there. There will be an abundance of blessing upon you. You'll not have room to receive it all. The rains, the manna, the food comes from heaven. And what did the Jews do? They tested the Lord. They went out on the seventh day, didn't they? When the Lord said He'd provide. It's the same thing here with giving. Jesus commanded in Matthew 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Lord will spiritually bless His people when His worship has the priority in life, when His name is being proclaimed as priority in life. That's what we see throughout the Scriptures. That's the blessing provided. Look at the time of David and Solomon, and then look at the times of the evil kings and the people in the exile. As the people give the Lord promises, He will bless. Now, what do we pray for? We pray for revival for the nations. We pray for reformation in the churches. When the Lord's people give for the worship of the Lord, for the glory of Christ, and do not defraud Him, then there will be blessing not only in the church, but revival in the nation. And sin and Satan will be defeated. Consider this in verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. One theologian says this about that. The reviving of religion in a land will make it indeed a delightsome land both to God and to all good people. He will say, it is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. And they will say the same. But if there's no more worship, there will not be revival. There must be worship. What blessing and revival there would be, not only in the church, but in the land, if all His people, all Christians, were faithful to their churches and gave faithfully according to God's command. The Lord would change this land, change this nation. Praise the Lord. That's what we long for. That's the blessing. He promises such revival. And what do? We're not faithful, and we go back home and we complain about our nation instead of doing something like proclaiming the gospel, like giving to the church, etc., living faithfully, praying for revival. He says, prove me now. He says the same thing regarding all His promises. He really does. And today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in your sins, your fleshly lusts. The Lord calls you freely to turn from your wicked way. He says, return unto me. Just like He said to Judah, return unto me. And I will bless you. Turn from your sins and come unto Christ Jesus, and I will bless you. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Friends, you're called now to faith in Christ from your sins, and He promises He will faithfully forgive you of all your transgressions, all your sins. And if you have come to Christ, He calls you to consider your chief end. Why are you here? And in answering that, apply that to your life and your giving, lest it be said of you and to this congregation, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. What is your chief end? And why are you here? And then, as the saying goes, put your money where your mouth is and where your faith is in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that it is so comprehensive, and we have not even touched the surface even on this topic. And yet, Father, You are good to us. You have saved us to those who have turned to You from their sins to You in Christ. You have blessed us with many blessings for many years. And yet we are on the cusp of losing this congregation and being in spiritual famine. And Father, we pray that You would help us to see and believe and live out what is the true chief end of man, to glorify You and enjoy You forever. We pray again that You would provide for this congregation, that You would bless us, but Lord, make us to be faithful in giving, even from our poverty, to those in need. And Father, we ask that You would uphold us for many years to come. And if it be Your will, to not snuff out our lampstand, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.